Finished up last week. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Songs are very appropriate this morning. Appreciate all the work that's done in preparing the music and putting all that together and arrange it in such a way that it kind of draws us to the center point of what we're going to be speaking about this morning. Last week, Eric talked about, which, by the way, he's not here, so I can talk about him behind his back. He did a fantastic job, didn't he? That was his first time preaching, and really appreciated the work and the prayer that went behind his preparation. I worked with him for a few weeks on it, and we went back and forth, even up till like 10 o'clock the night before, just getting the text back and forth. What do you think of this? How is this going to roll? Can you help me out with some of these? Like, he was just really engaged. And just the way that I am, that excites me. You know, that to me is where and what we should be doing as a fellowship. Part of our mandate and purpose is to make disciples. Part of that is to be able to communicate the Word of God. And just really looking forward to his trajectory, his growth, and I'm just thankful for him and all the others who are willing to come here when I ask them for the call, are you willing to preach? And, you know, that's quite a commitment to do. So we'll see more of these young guys in the pulpit. I've already talked to one about family camp. I won't mention his name yet because he hasn't said yes yet. But I'm trying to line up a few more for family camp and get some other people who are interested in preaching and communicating the Word of God to do so. Well, he talked and did very well on the subject of repentance last week, where we've been going through in Luke 13 now. We got to remember that Jesus' ministry started around the perimeter of Galilee up in the north part. And now as we've gone through the mid part of the book of Luke, his ministry is shifting. I don't know if we've really caught that, but it's true. His ministry now is shifting from the epicenter of Capernaum, the Galilee area. He's working his way down now south toward Jerusalem. And when we get to the Passion Week, that's going to be a powerful time in the Scriptures where we're looking forward to and really seeing and communicating Christ's passion for those who do not know Him and the passion to get the gospel right. Because there are those at Jesus' time and now that are trying to communicate what it means to be right with God, and they're getting it wrong. And if there's anything that should break our hearts this morning, it's to know and understand that there's sincere people who are sincerely wrong. Have a wonderful heart, but are going the entirely different direction. See, the gospel divides. The gospel parts. There's a fork in the road. Either you work towards Christ or you don't. And throughout our time through the book of Luke, Jesus has been in our study, has been looking and seeing Jesus' warning and his passion, saying the gospel divides. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus, and Jesus alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Any other system of faith that teaches anything opposite to that, folks, is a false religion. In fact, it's a dead religion. It's a dead faith. See, I can understand the attraction to a faith system that relies on me. I can understand that. I want to be in control. I want the ability to save myself. I want to be the author of my own fate. We talk about that in our culture today, where there are pillars in our culture that are three of them: individualism, isolationism, and consumerism. These three pillars put me in the driver's seat. So I can understand the attraction towards any kind of faith system which says, hey, it's all in your control. But part of the thing about Christ's message, part of the thing that we need to know and to understand, and in fact to celebrate in our Heavenly Father's sovereign plan of salvation, is in fact there is nothing that I can do to earn my own salvation. Every one of us has a judgment to face. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one outside of this judgment. And the fact is that there are faith systems that try to, on their own, offer money or currency in some way, shape, or form to try to offer to God and say, I deserve to be forgiven. And Jesus comes on the scene then and even now and saying, no, that's wrong. You gotta turn your eyes toward me. Fix your eyes onto the person of Jesus Christ, for he alone has the ability to save us. And he alone. This is where we've got to, that should make our heart kind of skip a beat. This is where we celebrate in the gospel. This is where we're getting to the point here. We need to repent of anything that puts us in the driver's seat to be the author of our own forgiveness, to be right with God. We need to repent of that thinking. We need to come before the throne of grace, before Jesus, and say, I believe. I am a wretched sinner. There is nothing that I can do to save myself. I need Jesus and Jesus alone. Have you done that this morning? Because if you haven't, folks, I pray that you listen to the scriptures this morning and see that Christ was very adamant about what it means to be right with God. See, in that time, as he was moving down now from Galilee area to Capernaum, down to Jerusalem, time after time after time, he heads straight to a new town, straight to the synagogue, and straight to tell them, folks, you're getting this wrong. And you need to listen up. A few months ago, I went back to my hometown. And though many of us have done this from time to time, where we go back to our hometown, we show our kids, hey, this is where I grew up, this is where I went to school, this is the playground that I went to, this is what I did, this is the shopping mall I at, you know, I did all that. I just did that with my kids a few months ago, as a matter of fact. You know what's remarkably incredible is that how things seem incredibly different, but remarkably the same. You notice that? When you go back, and it's like, man, nothing has changed. When you look at the story this morning, when we go through the text, I often wondered why on earth did Luke put this passage, this story that's only recorded in Luke, why is this here? I believe that, and I think, that it's to show that throughout Jesus' ministry, nothing has changed yet. And that should make us sad. Now, we've been going through the book of Luke now for what? 5 years, 6 years? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. We're on message 56. I've been counting. Has anything changed? Are we just as incredibly sat there and think as we go through, like, to the illustration of our hometown where nothing has changed, and we look at our own lives right now as we've been going through the life of Christ? Are you surprised at the lack of change in your own life? I hope not. You know, this is the Word of God. I was just listening to John Piper yesterday, as a matter of fact. He was speaking at a conference. And he said, you know, Satan doesn't care if you read your Bible. Satan doesn't care if you go to church. What he cares about is if you see the glory of God in those two places. Because it's knowing that and seeing that that brings transformation. When we see God at work, now God can work through the scriptures, of course, and we depend on his Holy Spirit to enlighten us to see these things. This morning I pray that we see the glory of God in this story. It's amazing. As we even read, some of us may have just read it and not sang it. But when we sang that song, Amazed, I pray this morning that you'll look at this story and see the glory of God and see the exact reaction of the woman who was healed here. And in our hearts, see that glory and want to communicate that glory to Christ. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Now, he was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, making his way down from Capernaum, from the Galilee area down to Jerusalem now. He's working his way down. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. 18 years. Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath for 18 years, she's in the synagogue. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Don't forget that Luke is a doctor, and he's just about to give his assessment here. His professional opinion, so to speak. Okay? Verse 12. When Jesus saw her and called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. When the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So if we go back to verse 10, we see the setting here. We see Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Now, synagogue was a primary place where the rabbi would come and open up the Word of God and teach it, and people would gather. And we got to remember, it's a little bit different from the temple in Jerusalem, where people would gather there to offer their sacrifices. This is different. But the time in Babylon, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple around 580 BC, they destroyed the temple. So the synagogue system, the network, really flourished after that. And so there were synagogues popping up all over the countryside because the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians back then. And this network was growing, and Jesus, coming into this town now, was speaking in this synagogue. Now, a synagogue was overseen by a group of elders, and among these elders, there would be one that would be appointed to take care of the services, so to speak, to approve the guest speakers coming through, and he was the one responsible for everything that was going on there. We meet this head elder, or this synagogue ruler, here in our story this morning. This is curious because we know the tension over the past several weeks as we've been going on, starting back at that meal at the end of chapter 11 with Jesus having with the Pharisees and the religious lawyers of the time. Things got a little heated because he called them out. Then as he was going along, he was taking his disciples and he's coaching them on things are going to look tense. And so you need to know these certain marks of a disciple in these times of tension. And the tension was beginning to build. And as Jesus made down to this synagogue, it's interesting that Jesus was approved to speak in the synagogue, because you would know that the word is going down. Now, we don't know what he was teaching here. We just know that he was teaching. But we can assume what he was teaching, can't we? Like, we've been looking through systematically through the book of Luke, and we're looking at everywhere that Jesus went, his message was repent, judgment is coming, do not delay, get right with God. That is what we can assume that Jesus was preaching in the synagogue. I pray that no matter who's in this pulpit, that we can take for granted the same thing. That it would be Christ-centered, gospel-oriented messages continually pounding away at the fact that we need to know Jesus personally. That there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, but we need Christ and Christ alone, by his grace, through faith. May we take that for granted here. Do you agree? Now, in Luke chapter 4, we get kind of instances back then. We just simply don't have time to go back, but we can see back then a pattern being developed of Jesus' message going through. Repent, believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. This type of teaching exposed the error that the religious leaders were teaching, because they were promoting a system of works, saying, oh yeah, you need faith, but you need to do these things in order to gain favor with God, in order to gain forgiveness. You need to believe, but then you have all of these rules that you need to follow, which are impossible to do, but you need to do these. And then the religious leaders, they built other rules around these initial set of rules so that you don't break these ones or even come close to them. And they made these fencing rules around the law as primary and equal to the rules of themselves and the law. And then there were those who were of these Pharisaical groups that were making these secondary laws primary. And Jesus sure was exposing their hypocrisy in doing so. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Here's Luke's professional diagnosis: evil spirit. Suffered for 18 years. See, there was more than just the physical that this woman was experiencing. It was noticeable. Now, this woman had several things going against her. Now, we know the culture of the time valued women lesser. We also know that she was probably on her own and very poor because of this disabling spirit. So there were physical implications that marginalized her. There were social implications that marginalized her. There was economic situations that marginalized her. This woman was full of need. Broken. And in need. And where was she? She was in the temple. What reasons do we give for not going to church, where we can justify just not even showing up? Can you imagine if she said, you know, I'm too tired to get to church that morning? What would she have missed? I got something else going on. What would she have missed? You know, have you ever thought about that? Will we allow ourselves to justify ourselves for not even getting to church? Oh, that person is mad at me, or I don't like that person, or I'm grumpy, or whatever. All of these things, we have no reason to forsake the assembly of the believers. None. Here you got exhibit A in this woman, who I look at in just remarkable fashion, and I'm impressed. She was there, committed. There's a gentleman here where some of you may not know because you're a little bit newer. But I looked at him and had nothing but respect for him. Sunday after Sunday, he came down here in a wheelchair and sat right there. His name was Hoy. He had every reason not to be at church. But he would not forsake the assembly of believers. Little did he know who he probably thought he was a burden to, because sometimes he made a sound here or there. Remember that? Sometimes he'd like just bellow out a sound, probably of discomfort. We just couldn't even understand him. Sometimes he'd be slouching over. But each and every time, what he did not know was that I was looking at him and had incredible respect. He was ministering to me more than anything at that point. It's like, man, he's a rock. That guy's a pillar of faith that's an example to each and every one of us who is sitting here. And may we feel shame if we were annoyed by that. What excuse do we give to forsake the assembly of believers? Too busy? Oh, the weather's nice. What are we missing when we miss? I'll leave those questions with you right now. Let's go back here. We know that this woman is an outcast. She's got incredible baggage that's with her. Now, we have to deal with this. It's interesting to note that Luke says it was an evil spirit that was the cause of this issue. There are many different symptoms mentioned in the scriptures that there was that were caused by evil spirits. I'll just list some of them. In Matthew 9, it was dumbness. In Matthew 12, it was blindness. Matthew 17, it was seizures. Luke chapter 4 is mental disorders, insanity, abnormal strength. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that all of these things are a result of evil spirits. But the scripture is clear that the enemy is active, isn't he? If there's anything that we can get from this, may we never get complacent that there is an enemy out there that does not want to see this function. There's an enemy here that does not want to see you in the assembly of believers. One of the things that I've learned from a dear friend of mine who's sitting here right now, I won't say his name because I don't want to embarrass him, but his name's Henry Hepworth. I remember years ago, Henry, you said something about practicing the ministry of presence. It really spoke to me. And I think that ministry of presence is what this woman has here. Like Hoy had there. Like whoever is here that is carrying a burden, which I know that everyone is dealing with something, and it's probably quite big. May we be encouraged by one another this morning. Because we know that there is an enemy that does not want you here. He wants you to justify your absence. He wants to make you busy or provide a better entertaining option somewhere else. He wants you to miss the preaching of the Word of God. He wants you to miss being together to encourage one another. He wants you to miss being an encouragement to others. Just like Hoy was here, and the enemy didn't want Hoy here. He didn't know that he was encouraging me and probably many others that I know had a wonderful, wonderful relationship with. In fact, here's a little side note. I don't even have this in my notes. Hoy, when he was able, I think Pastor Dennis got this too, wouldn't he email us questions about the service and just comments? Because he couldn't speak. But he had the motor skills enough with one finger and just kind of flopping that finger back and forth to pound out a sentence or a paragraph message emailed to us to talk about the message, to talk about the service. That is incredible. What excuse do we give to not come to service, to not assemble with believers? I pray that we would have that ministry of presence mindset. All right, verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Verse 13, and he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So here's Jesus teaching. We don't know exactly what he was teaching, but we could probably guess what he was teaching on. And there in the back was this woman hunched over, and he stops his teaching, pushes the pause button. How incredibly disruptive. And he makes a point of this woman in the back. He spoke to her. He touched her. And she was delivered from this 18-year burden that was oppressing her for all that time. Incredible for me. So I would like now, Jesse, if you could put those slides on behind me. I've got 7 principles that are going to come out of this. These are not my own. I was listening to another guy on this message and thought, that is brilliant. And I forgot to get his name. So anyway, these 7 principles are not mine. But in my preparation time, I found them and I thought, these are awesome. I want to pass these on. Here's principle number 1. Remember, when we're presented with the gospel, it divides. Okay? When we preach the gospel, it exposes the pride in our own heart, and it should cause us to come with a godly sorrow before God and repent and ask for his forgiveness. Depend on Christ and on Christ alone. See, there's dead religion, which the Pharisees were a product of, a system that did not work. It was a false gospel. Then you have over here a life that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And then there are principles that we can learn that come out of this. Here's the first one. Dead religion is marked by bondage to Satan, but a life in Christ can free people from long-term problems. Man, let's bring our friend Kelly Rowe back here and talk about that, shall we? Like that guy, he's got stories. And I met with him a week after he was here. And now he wants to meet with our elders. He wants to communicate more stories of deliverance of what God has the power to do by the Holy Spirit through transformational power of the gospel. The gospel, folks, is all we need for transformation. It has the power alone to save. Now, what are some things that we can learn out of this? And I think that's great. Well, I've already mentioned a few. I'll just repeat them real quick and move on. In this woman, I don't know if she had bitterness or resentment, but what I do know is that she did not forsake the assembly of believers. She had the tenacity, the commitment to be there no matter what. She was the hoy of that time, and she was a great encouragement. She was worshiping. The next thing that we have here, she had the ministry of presence. The third thing is that she gave glory to God as a result. If I have time, I want to come back to that. She gave glory to God as a result. I'm just going to make a little note here, just in case I have time. Principle number two. Dead religion is impotent for lasting change, but a life of Christ has the power to change. There are people in this room that can testify to that power of change, can't you? You know, how many times have I heard, you know, I remember one time with Corey and other times with those of us in this room, man, where would I be without the gospel? You know, my trajectory and my path for me, well, at the time I thought was professional football. I think I was, the more I get older, the less I think I had a chance of getting there. But when I was younger, I was for sure going to play professional football. My mind and my course was completely different. But now, not only my heart, but my mind is completely transformed and to be centered on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has the power for everlasting change, just like the woman had when he said, "Be released." She was changed forever. Next principle. Dead religion lacks compassion for hurting people, but a life with Christ results in compassion. You know, it's so easy to allow ourselves to look at people through the eyes of comparison rather than through the godly eyes of compassion, isn't it? Very easy. We can look at each other and criticize one another and be a critic. Or we're even sitting here right now thinking, man, I wish this person was here to listen to this message. They need to listen to this. Come on, we've all done it. We've all done it. Meanwhile, who needs to hear this message? All of us that are here right now, including myself. Mind you, we have an email button that we can email this stuff to now, so you can always pass it on to others who you think they need to listen to. But nonetheless, through the eyes of compassion, you know, there's the only way that I know how to show compassion is to get your hands dirty, to actually, you know, get up and do the things that you need to do to show that compassion to others. Jeanette, you've been, and I'm just sitting here kind of pulling people out, you've been an incredible example on showing compassion to me. You know, with just different things where you've been motivated to give and to serve, even with some of the things that she's struggling with her health issues. She's out there and she's doing like garage sales for different things, different Samaritan's Purse, which, by the way, we've booked. Can't wait to start pushing the next round of Samaritan's Purse things. You know, going out to Costa Rica, Jeanette, you've been an incredible example of showing compassion. I believe God is working in your heart more than you even know or even understand. Amen? That's the same with all of us. We have to get our hands dirty. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are six other days in which you ought to come to get healed. Come on those days and not on the Sabbath day. Now remember, this synagogue ruler was the one appointed to oversee all this. So it shouldn't surprise us that he's the one that gets up and starts addressing things. But what I find interesting is he didn't address Jesus. He goes and confronts the crowd. Where's the compassion in that? Where is it? Here's the next principle. Dead religion is joyless and angry, but a life of Christ is full of joy. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in our lives. I know that there are things that work on our sanctification, that we feel that angst over and our anxiety builds up and we show maybe measures of anger. I know that we're all human and we got those respectable sins, by the way, that we allow in our lives, which is anger and anxiety. You know, we're sure on other people and all the obvious sins, but when it comes to those, we seem to give each other a pass on. But a life in Christ is full of joy and in an increasing way. Joy, I think, has been misunderstood. Just take a real quick moment on this one. Joy does not necessarily equal happiness. For some reason, we've attached that word to joy. But how is it when I've watched some of my dear friends, when I've watched Hoy go through incredible suffering and he had joy? He had joy. He had that relationship with Christ that anchored him to give him that assurance that nothing, not even the illness, is going to shake his joy from his heart. There is nothing that he's going to let the enemy do to grab an anchor hold in his heart because he is full of Jesus. He's full of joy. Where he has that peace that passes all understanding that's anchoring his heart because of his relationship with Christ. That I saw in him. Do you see it in your own life? See, you got this synagogue ruler standing up and he was all angry and he was pointing fingers and he's yelling at all these people. He's more concerned about the system than he was having compassion on the people. It kind of reminds me of a time in the Reformation. A guy by the name of Martin Luther, whom many of you have heard of, which, by the way, it's 499 years. Next year is the 500th year, the anniversary of the Reformation, which we will make a point of it next year a little bit here at Bethany. Martin Luther was caught off guard by some of his people in his congregation that was kind of listening to this guy named John Tetzel. He was a Roman Catholic priest going around, and he was selling what was called indulgences. Now, indulgences was kind of like known as a get-out-of-jail-free card. And the thing is, you can buy this no matter what your spiritual condition is. You purchase this indulgence, that will gain you exiting out of what a Roman Catholic theology called purgatory, which is a place where they burn off their punishment for their sins. I frankly don't even really understand that. I think it's not correct theology, and neither did Martin Luther. And so there was a little jingle, you know, like on commercials where you hear this little jingle where it advertises what they're selling. Did you know that John Tetzel had a jingle to sell indulgences? You want to hear what it is? Here it is. I'm not going to sing it, so don't even bother. Don't even go there. I'm not going to sing this. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. When he heard that, Martin Luther's righteous anger, in my opinion, motivated him to write what is called the 95 thesis. 95 points of the error, what they're teaching here, and he corrects it. And he goes to a place called Wittenberg, right in the center of the town. He takes these 95 theses and he hammers it on the door for all to read, for all to see. And it was at that moment where he stood and made himself known to the Roman Catholic Church that he will be an official protest to this kind of teaching because, in fact, it is a dead teaching. It is a dead teaching. It gives false hope. It needs to be corrected on the words of Scripture. Dead religion is joyless and angry. A life in Christ is full of joy. Verse 15. And the Lord answered him. So the religious ruler gets up and he starts scolding everybody. He's full of anger. And the Lord stands up and he responds. Is there no one else that you want in your corner? Have you ever been falsely accused of something and you've got nothing? You just got Jesus to defend you? May you trust in Christ in those circumstances. Because he is our defender. He stands up and he says, hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite was originally an actor in an amphitheater that would put masks on to pretend to be something else. these religious leaders pretended to have zeal for God, but really what they had zeal for was for their own pride. Was for their own pride. Next principle. Dead religion is hypocritical, but a life in Christ is truthful. I would put authentic, if you're writing notes, put authentic and genuine in there. Let's keep going. Does not each of you of the Sabbath untie his ox and donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? See, the religious leaders were showing that they had more value for their animals than they did for this dear sister. It made no sense whatsoever. Where's the compassion? Where's the compassion here? The ruler and the other religious leaders were just wrong in this accusation towards the Jesus and those who are there. Now, maybe you're wondering a little bit, I'm just going to read here, at this point, if we should keep the Sabbath today. The Sabbath was given to Israel. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. The disciples and early church worshipped on Sunday, which is to commemorate what? The resurrection. So the early believers moved the day of the Lord, okay, the Lord's day, from Saturday to Sunday. Because Christians, believers, dear sisters and brothers, we have so much more to celebrate on Sunday than we do on Saturday. This is a time that's exciting and good and right. This is basically Easter every week. This is what should be fun for us. What they were teaching was just outright wrong. Now, we don't have a rule or any kind of system where it talks about how to meet on Sundays. We have examples of what the believers did. They met together. They learned from the scriptures together. They prayed together. They broke bread together. They served one another. How's it going so far with us right now? Did I say pray? Yeah, okay, good. Well, I think you get the idea. They learned God's word, they served, they prayed, they gave thanksgiving, they gave their offerings, they had joy with spending time with not only their family, but friends on a regular intervals. They valued community so much. What I don't understand, folks, is that there are people around our planet today that are dying to get to church, and how we treat it on Sundays today, I just don't get the connection. I don't understand that. I'd love to talk about that with somebody. There are people dying to get to church on Sundays, and we treat it so indifferent when there's a nice day out. Is there a disconnect somewhere? Like all throughout the book of Acts, people were being persecuted because they wanted to get together. And here, if there's a hockey game, they're going to go to that. I don't see that. I'm confused. Maybe we can talk about that around the coffee table. All right, let's move on. Next principle. Dead religion promotes the wrong priorities, but a life with Christ keeps the right priorities. Where they were showing compassion to this lady. They were showing what it means to show the compassionate arm and hand of God. Where they're willing to give up some things in order for that spirit of the law to take place, not necessarily the letter of the law. Where some of us who are more black and white, we just stand in those policies and procedures, don't we? This is what it says. In a way, kind of waving those things like the religious ruler right here. Where we got to let compassion really start to take over. Where the gospel is most presented, that should be our motive in what we do and act. Now, number 7, the 7th principle. Starting at verse 17, is this the last one? Did you make that change yet? I should have numbered them, but I didn't. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame in verse 17, and all the people rejoiced in all the glorious things that were done by him. Dead religion brings glory to men, but a life in Christ rejoices and glorifies God. There is a sentence that I've been processing. It's this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I'm processing that. I'd like to add to that, and I'm not even going to say the name because I don't even want to pretend I'm greater than this person. I think God is most glorified in us when we repent, when we recognize who we are. Then that satisfaction will come. Folks, we need to have an attitude of repentance on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. That's what is involved with preaching the gospel to our souls every day includes. How's that going? How's that discipline for you this morning? I want nothing more than for us to be like those in our passage this morning where, as a result of gathering together, seeing God move, that they glorify God and rejoice in him this morning. I just want that so bad. Glorifying God. All right, let's wrap this up. Let's land the plane. It's time. Luke concludes the story by noting that the ones who were opposing Jesus here were shamed, humiliated. But on the flip side, there were those who were rejoicing in bringing glory to God. Here you have the split here, those who were following a dead religion, a dead faith, and those who were following Jesus. Look at the two opposing contrasts here. Humiliation and rejoicing. There is a time where each and every one of us are going to face Christ at the judgment. We have a chance right now to avoid that humiliation and instead rejoice, but you need to know Jesus first. May you know your spiritual condition, that we are absolutely lost without Christ. We have no hope without the forgiveness of Christ, without the fact that Jesus paid the price that only he can do on the cross for our sins. We need Jesus. He is sitting there willing to forgive and wanting to forgive. We just have to submit to his lordship, have a brokenness and godly sorrow over our sin, and recognize our complete dependence on Christ. Will you do that this morning? See, the gospel divides. It divides and it shows what dead faith is, and it shows what a life in Christ can be. Quickly, dead religion is marked by bondage to Satan, but a life in Christ frees people from long-term problems, namely our condition of sin. Dead religion is impotent for lasting change, but a life of Christ is powerful and transformational. Dead religion lacks compassion for hurting people, but a life in Christ results in that compassion for others. Dead religion is joyless and angry, but a life in Christ is full of joy. Dead religion is hypocritical, but a life in Christ is truthful, authentic, and genuine. Dead religion promotes wrong priorities, but a life in Christ keeps the right priorities. Dead religion brings glory to men, but a life in Christ brings glory to God. Does your life bring glory to God this morning? Maybe that's somewhere we can think about and again talk about around the lunch table. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you, recognizing you as our God and King. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father if we know you. Lord, I pray that we would have that relationship with you this morning, that you would give us that holy discontent if we don't. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you personally, Lord, I pray that you would just convict them and bring them to a place to show them your love, mercy, and grace that only comes through you, so that we can rejoice when that happens. And Father, if there are things in our lives that have been addressed this morning through the scriptures, Lord, I pray that you would convict us. We know and have hope in your Son, that in the Spirit that brings transformational work in our hearts and minds. I pray that we would not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we love you. I pray that this would be a time where we can honor and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.